Good morning. I will confess that I am not as prepared as I normally am. It's been a busy week. I am prepared, but I am not as comfortable as I normally am. And really, bear with me today. How about that? I'm certainly glad that you are here. Joining us in worship together this morning. And Wednesday night, we're going to start the book of Esther. We're going to go through the book of Esther together starting this Wednesday night. So if you'd like to join us, you can go ahead and read a little bit in that book and we'll get together. Since it's all women on Wednesday night, I figured we would do the book of Esther. So guys, if you want to join us, it's a good book for you too, all right? There's some killing and some blood, so come on out and join us. 6:30 on Wednesday night, we'd love to have you. But this week, part of why I feel the way that I am is that I went up Thursday. I went to see my daughter in Ohio. She had graduated college in May, and she got married in July. And ever since coming home from the honeymoon, she's been a housewife applying for jobs. So needs to say she's been pretty bored being a really busy person that she'd been. And I felt like she just needed some company, so I decided to take the day off work. Drove up there, spent the day with her, it was a wonderful time together. But that's not what I was wanting to really share with you. It was on the way home that I wanted to share with you a little bit. There's this one car, as we've all experienced, that's darting in and out of traffic across all four lanes, trying to advance their position just one car at a time, a little bit more. And when they're going in and out of traffic like they do, they make everyone behind them constantly hitting their brakes. And in doing that, it creates an accordion effect in the flow of traffic. So me, having nothing else to do but to drive, I thought maybe I would try to help out just a little bit. I said, if I can just get that guy pent over here in this lane for just a minute, then that accordion effect will go away and we'll kind of start flowing a little bit better. Well, getting him over there a couple times, he figured out how to wiggle his way back out, and in and out of traffic he went again, and I realized after a few miles, I was just as bad as he was. I needed to just stop, you know, just let the guy go and let him be who he was. In fact, the more I thought about it, I was, in a sense, trying to play God. I was trying to manipulate him and the other people on the road with me in order to do what I wanted them to do. And that wasn't right. I shouldn't have done that. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to see in some way that the two witnesses are going to be trying to be manipulated. They're going to be pawns of the Roman soldiers and the Jews both. But in the end, we're going to see that God is going to get his way in the end. And we need to live life that way, knowing that God is in ultimate control. And he puts things in place to draw attention to himself so that we can see him doing the things that he does. But even though we're going to see these things, just knowing how we feel whenever we're trying to be manipulated, and knowing that we get uncomfortable in those situations, and maybe it's a spouse and you feel obligated to them, or maybe it's a boss and you have to pretty much do and think a way they want you to think while you're at work, just know that it is uncomfortable and that it's outside of God's plan that he may have for all of us. So with that being said, we're going to jump into chapter 11 in the book of Revelation. And it reads this way, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people in tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tent of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and for his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Heavenly Father, today we come before you with a huge amount of text to look at. So we pray for your grace. We pray for your patience. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for your spirit. For you to move as only you can during this time. That we may be settled. That we may be focused. That we may be content with your word. And allow us to grow in it as a fruit. Lord, we pray that you be with us as we continue in our worship, as we look at your word. May it speak according to your plan, according to your desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've got quite a bit to jump into here, so I'm going to not hold us up with any more. I'm going to talk about how it opens up here. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. Now, there's a lot of debate as to why didn't they use the word reed here like they do throughout all the rest of Scripture. There's a difference between a rod and a reed, obviously. And we see a lot in the Old Testament how they would use a reed in order to measure according to the various places that we see that. One of them in particular is the book of Ezekiel, which I'm spending a lot of time in Ezekiel also because it closely relates a lot to what's going on here. But that's one of the places that we see. But a rod can be used as a measuring instrument here also. It can be cut to a certain length. It can be laid down on the ground and from end to end go across, and you count those up and you know how big something is. So it can very easily be used as a measuring instrument. But later, we are going to see why it's a rod and not a reed. And we'll get there in just a bit. He talks about measuring the temple, the altar, and the people. Now, this is heavily scrutinized, just as a lot of the book of Revelation. Well, in fact, just as the Bible as whole is heavily scrutinized in a lot of ways. And as I'm doing my research this week and preparing for today, I found a list of just through verses 1 through 4, the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, that there's this most common list of questions for those first four verses. And there are 22 most common questions that are asked over these first four verses. Now, I'm not going to read all 22 of them, but I just want to give you a sampling, an idea of some of the questions that are asked and have to be dealt with regarding portions of Scripture. Again, for just these four verses, they ask, what is the rod and what does it symbolize? Is this measuring of the temple connected with the connecting of the Old Testament measuring of the temple? Why is he measuring? Is it for construction, for preservation, or is it for destruction? Which angel is this? Why do they measure everything? Or why don't they measure everything? Is this the leading out that we read about here in just a minute? Is this the same thing as what we would expect from an excommunication of a church? Now, is this a literal or a spiritual temple that John is to measure? Are the people being measured good or bad? So these are some of the questions, just a sampling of the questions that are commonly asked over just these first four verses. And as this is only a partial list, we can get turned off by such a heavy amount of questions. But let me just iterate for you that it does promote scholarship. It does make us think deeper about the text itself. In fact, because of this list, just glancing over it, there was a few things that I added to the sermon that I wasn't planning on doing anyway, because I felt, well, that's a good question that you may be asking yourself. But this list also identifies the spiritual hurdles that are performed during the preparation of a sermon. This wading through the waters of the text in order to remain faithful to the text, in order to teach it faithfully to you. But what about the items here that he's talking about measuring? The temple, the altar. So these items that are measured. The temple was the center of the Jewish faith. Everything about the Jewish faith revolved around the temple. Therefore, it was the very presence of God, wasn't it? God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But the temple had become more of an icon for many of the Jews than a place of worship. The practices commanded by God in the Old Testament has become diluted with pride, power, and prejudice. The altar was being defiled with false worship, and the people responsible for this teaching, they were teaching this false worship instead. So when we get to verse 2, the outer courts are already occupied by the Gentiles, and they're already defiled, they're already rejected. It says in verse 2, do not measure the court outside of the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. This area, as I've said, is already defiled by a Gentile presence. Only the temple, only the things within it, the altar and the people that are responsible for it are being measured. They're the ones that are going to be destroyed. But the courtyard did not get destroyed. It's still available. Even the Wailing Wall is still there. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will see those things still there. The temple and the altar and the people have become defiled. Now, I said earlier that we're going to see a difference between a rod and the reed. Now, a reed is that you would use a plant. And when I Googled it, and I know you can't trust everything on Google, but it gave me an idea that I wanted to share with you, because I'd never seen a reed before. I didn't know exactly what it was, but I knew it was some sort of plant. And some of the pictures that come up look like Johnson grass. Anybody know what Johnson grass is? Yeah, we don't like Johnson grass, do we? It looked like Johnson grass or a cattail. Everybody know what a cattail is, right? Yeah, so the long stem, but you can hold it in the end, you can shake it, and it'll go, but it's still durable, right? but it still has some pliability about it. So they would cut it to certain lengths, and that's what they would use to measure. Now, a rod would be like a dowel rod or a stick to a certain length. It's strong, it's sturdy, and you can do some damage with it, couldn't you? So he goes on and says here, looking back up just a minute, it says this measuring rod like a staff. And I'm going to tie all this back together here in just a second. But this measuring rod like a staff. And whenever I read the word staff, I think about a shepherd's staff. I think of the 23rd Psalm. And we all know that psalm. And it reads here in saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When we read this, we get this picture of Jesus being that good shepherd. And we've seen those pictures of him standing there with that shepherd's staff in his hand. And that brings us comfort. And rightfully so. Who else would we want to be in charge of our life other than Jesus? Let him reign. Let him lead, because he knows all things, right? But let me share with you a little bit about this shepherd's staff. The shepherd's staff was the original multi-purpose tool. First and foremost, it was a walking stick for the shepherd. He would hold on to it and use him to help get up some of those steep hills. It was a guide for the sheep. He would take the end of the staff and he would put it in the peripherals, and they would turn and go in certain directions to keep the herd together and keep them all moving together. It was also an attention getter. If the sheep did not listen and did not go as it was supposed to, they'd get a whack on the head from the end of the staff. But it had that large hook on the end of it. And that hook had a purpose as well. It was in case a sheep had fell into the river or got stuck between some rocks or was over the edge of the cliff just a little bit too far. They could reach out and hook their sheep and help drag them back to safety into that place. So as we think about this staff, as we think about its connection with a rod and staff, as we look at seeing what is happening here in Revelation chapter 11, we can see that God is clearly orchestrating all things. And the rod here, instead of the reed, is a symbol of destruction that is going to come to Jerusalem via the temple. So we get this picture now of more things going to happen. And this leaving out portion here says, "Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations." It's already been given over. He's saying that the sins, the corruption, is right there on the fringe of this holy place in which I am represented. It is right outside in the courtyard. So just leave that. It's already wasted. Let's measure what's inside here, what's supposed to represent the presence of God. Moving on to verse 3, it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Now, I know all of you have probably heard your understanding of who those two witnesses are, haven't you? You've probably had the debate with people about who those two witnesses are. Those two witnesses are range from Elijah and Moses and Enoch, right? That maybe you've heard of it being the New Testament church is a representation as the two witnesses together. And then there's some pretty far-fetched stuff out there. There's some stuff that's actually pretty crazy who these two people really are. But Scripture doesn't go anywhere near that craziness stuff. So we're not going to address it at all. But there has been a lot of scrutiny, a lot of debate about who these two people are. For me, in my study of the text, in order for me to address issues that we're going to have to address later on in the book, we have to believe that these are two literal people that are standing in the presence of all of the people in this area, they are preaching the gospel without fear, willing to go through whatever it is the people bring them, even death for the glory of God. Two literal people meeting all adversity in order to share the gospel. It goes on here and talks about that. It's already talked about the 42 months. It goes on and talks about the they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, if you add the both of those up in both cases, that is 3.5 years. We've already saw that same number back a chapter earlier. And what it is that you got 3.5 years, and 3.5 years make up the 7-year war that Daniel talks about. So there's a 7-year war that happens in this area between AD 66 and AD 74. And right in the middle, you have AD 70 and the temple being destroyed. It says that they're going to be prophesying for enough for the 3.5 years, and they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Now, you see this a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament. That was a tradition for them that whenever they were grieving or when they were mourning, they would put on the sackcloth and they put ashes on their head to represent this pain and sorrow that they are feeling inside. It was an outward expression of this inward pain that they were feeling. So, and it, the sackcloth was a very coarse material. It's kind of like what we would refer to as a burlap sack today. Can you imagine wearing a burlap sack on your body? Every time you move, that old coarse material would just rub into your skin, wouldn't it? And every time you move, you just wouldn't want to move, because with any kind of movement, even with breathing, that sackcloth would just rub on that skin and would cause an immense irritation. So it was an example of this spiritual and emotional pain that they were feeling, this irritation, as a constant reminder of those things that they were going through. Now, verse 4, again, the two witnesses, there's great debate, and I can step right in there with them. And I'm going to reveal how I have stepped right in there with them as to who these two could actually be. But praise God, we're able to see later on the importance of them being humans. But further on, it says in verse 4, these are two olive trees. These that they're talking about, the two witnesses, prophesying for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, when we see this, we can see clearly that we would, almost with this lampstand, we can see why we would think that this is the New Testament church. And I thought that for a long time. I would argue that these two witnesses are the New Testament church, because God is already in chapter 1, verse 20, what do you call the seven churches? The seven golden lampstands, you remember? So he would say, okay, well, this is the church here. But let me just point out something for you here. We first get olive, an olive tree. And these lampstands aren't golden. Now, I know that's a minute detail, but again, it plays into what we need to understand about being two human witnesses. In Zechariah chapter 4, it's the only other place that talks about the olive tree in this manner. And it refers to the olive oil being the pouring out of the Holy Spirit here. So what we would get when we look at Zechariah chapter 4 is talking about the prophets being the olive tree. And the olive tree produces those olives. And they would press those olives and get the juice out of it and make olive oil. In same reference, the olive trees, the prophets, are pouring out the gospel verbally, vocally, into the ears of those that are listening. And it being representation of this Holy Spirit moving with the power and conviction that it has. So we get this picture of this two witnesses pouring out the Holy Spirit verbally as testimony at they're in this place for 3.5 years while wearing sackcloth, sharing the gospel for the glory of God. Now let me just pause for a minute and say that that hasn't changed. We as believers, we as the New Testament church, still have ample opportunity, still have the blessed opportunity to share the truth of Jesus Christ with anyone who will listen. So let me just pause for a second and just ask your emotional feeling that when you start telling someone about Jesus Christ and they help you finish the gospel, doesn't that make your soul just jump for joy? I tell you this all the time, and I'm telling you, it's a significant part of my life. Pumping gas. And the number of times I pull up and they can't get away from me until their gas, their tank topped off, right? So I'm pumping gas and talking to people, and the number of times, it's like I'm floating as I go to share the gospel and they finish it with me. What a joy that is. But then it saddens me too, those that don't know and don't want to know. There's a reason, there's a purpose. There is a necessity for us to share, as these two witnesses had at this courtyard in Jerusalem. Now, again, just to continue and stay with this for just a minute, just another argument as to why there's two people here is that they would say, well, how come we can't figure out who it is? Because God didn't want us to know. God didn't want us to know who it is. John could have named them very easily in this book, but he didn't. John could have pointed to them and alluded to some sort of title to who these two witnesses are, but he didn't. What we get here is that we've got two willing people in love with God through faith in Jesus Christ that is willing to stand against all adversities, even stand there to death in this most uncomfortable environment that you could ever be in, because they're virtually all alone and they're wearing sackcloth for 3.5 years. They are strong believers because they love God, because God first loved them. No matter the place we may find ourselves, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, God is still God and He's still on His throne. Just trust me when I say, be faithful to God. Use the opportunities that He lays before you and see what God does. It's amazing. I've shared with you the number of times my very first visit, I went to go see somebody and I just, oh, nobody's home. But now today, I give a good hearty knock because I want the person on the other side of that door to know about Jesus Christ. It's that important. So as we watch this, we see that God is using whomever He wants. God can use us, even though we don't think that we can. So He says here that these two prophets, these two witnesses that are there, they have this fire that comes from the mouth that they're able to wield like fire. This is this pouring out of this Holy Spirit. This is another metaphor that you can use to see God's gospel penetrating and accomplishing God's will. Now, whenever the gospel goes forth, it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to lead someone to faith and repentance, or secondly, it's going to fan the flames of anger against a holy and righteous God. And here we're going to see that it fans the flames of anger toward a holy and righteous God, because it says later on in verse 10 here how they rejoiced at their death. Let's not jump too far ahead and say here in verse 6, and they have the power to shut the sky and that no rain may fall, which we see that with Elijah, right? He caused it to not rain for that period of time. And then they have the power to turn the water into blood. We see this with Moses. So another argument that it's Elijah and Moses doing these things. However, these are again pictures, this power that God is giving them in order to do these certain things. And I want to say that even more reason why people are all referring back is that because God, they're wanting to refer back because of these things, but I'll argue that it is God saying that He wants to separate the Old and the New Testament. There is a difference between them. It's all inerrant. It's all infallible. It's all necessary. We can't really understand the New Testament if we don't know the Old Testament. God has preserved and maintained both for us. But there is a difference. And that difference goes by the name of Jesus. By living in the Old Covenant, by living in the Old Testament, we must still fall under that Old Covenant rule, that sacrificial system that God has already abandoned and moved away from whenever Jesus came to this earth. Amen? Are you with me? Are you tracking with me? Are you seeing this picture that God is saying that there is a difference between the old and new? If there isn't, then what do we need Jesus for? So he's saying here clearly that what I see clearly is that God is drawing the line between the two for them to say that, writing to the Jews again, for them to be holding on to the rich tradition of the Jewish faith, God is pointing out to them the significance of this new faith in Jesus Christ. That just because he did things a certain way in the Old Testament, he's doing things a new way in the New Testament. He's using anyone who's willing to be a prophet to declare the majesties of God, and he will give them all they need if they are willing and obedient to follow and trust him. This is the picture that we get whenever we see these two witnesses, when we see God doing, just using normal people to accomplish his will. In verse 7, he talks about the beast. Now, we've already referred back to this in chapter, or let me refer back to this. We talked about it clearly in chapter 9, and we said the beast was Satan and the demons, the demonic forces coming up and entering into the bodies of the Roman leaders. Satan was using human vessels, and we talked about how they were casting out demons, but they weren't cast into the abyss. They were just freed from that particular person and was able to return to other people later. We read that clearly in text throughout the New Testament. So we see these demons coming and entering into these Roman leaders, Satan using them to accomplish his will, to get things done according to his plan. So we see here that the beast in verse 7 rises up into the Roman leaders that are in Jerusalem during this time, and they kill the two witnesses. Now, we have to, again, put this in order that they can't do that until they're done. God tells them when they're done. And when they'll know when they're done, whenever the beast shows up and kills them. Now, in verse 8, it talks about this great city. This street, if you will, that it talks about the street of the great city. What we would refer to today as a square. Or a plaza, if you will. It's a big open area. Outside of the temple there in Jerusalem, there's a main road that goes through there. Now, the Roman soldiers had already penetrated the outer wall of Jerusalem. They've already penetrated the second wall going into Jerusalem, but they have failed on several occasions to penetrate the wall of the temple. As they were in Jerusalem, planning other means of ways to attack the temple there in Jerusalem in order to get the rest of the Jews, the soldiers are in this large area outside of the wall of the temple. The two witnesses are preaching, and the soldiers are hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. After the testimony is finished, God allows Satan, again, to enter the leaders, and they kill these two witnesses. Now, the great city, as we read here, which God symbolically refers to as Sodom and Egypt. We can go back and look at the everything that's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that that's destroyed, right? So we get a picture of God dealing with sin through Sodom. We see the same thing in Egypt. What did he do to the Egyptians, right? Because of their sin and refusal to acknowledge God as who he is. This explains the corruption and sin that has plagued Israel. For him to refer to Israel as Sodom alone, but then also Egypt also. But we know he has to still be talking about Jerusalem because it says where their Lord was crucified. It clearly keeps us in the same picture of who John is talking about here. Now again, now we're down here to verse 10. It says they will rejoice. This is a picture of the Romans not able to break through this massive temple wall. And the Jews are on top of the wall looking down over them, almost mocking them. It makes sense that as they push in a way of intimidating the Jews by killing these two witnesses, the Jews are reacting without any sort of fear. In fact, they're actually celebrating, saying, "Thank you. We didn't want to hear them either. They're getting on our nerves too. We don't agree with what it is that they're teaching down there. Thank you for taking care of them for us." Because it goes on and tells us, "For they had been tormenting them." Doesn't it say there? Verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Thank you, Romans. Thank you for doing that. There's no fear in us. We're still here in our temple. We're still protected because of a God that we serve. Although they didn't realize God was on the outside as well. Verse 11, it talks about 3.5 days. They were dead for 3.5 days. Now that's important, that half day. Not as important as it seemingly is, but it's still important in that according to Jewish tradition, that for someone to be dead 2 days, they could actually come back alive. They've seen that a number of times, but no one has ever come back after 3 days. No one's come back after. So you've got Lazarus, you got Jesus. He had to be dead for 3 days before he could come back to officially say that he was dead and has now have been resurrected. And now we have for 3.5 days these two witnesses. Now this breath of life from God, just as God brought forth life to Adam, God revives the witnesses. And this is an intimate touch from God. If you remember during the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God speaking everything into existence. But when it comes to Adam, what's it say? He fashioned from the dirt on the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into him. Almost you see God down his hands and knees, brushing the piles of dirt together to make man and breathing this breath of life into man. No wonder we're created in his image, isn't it? We see this same thing. That even our worst times, no matter how bad it gets, there's still a God that can revive us. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how far it goes and how long it goes, there's a God that can still revive us. He cares about us that much to breathe his breath of life into us. God brings forth life into our souls. And again, another picture of God being the one and only who saves. Only God can breathe this salvific breath into our souls. It goes on and talks about a great fear. As one would expect, they saw these dead men again after 3 days, coming back to life after 3.5 days, walking around, and then a voice comes and tells them, "Come home." Now this would certainly get our attention and cause us to have fear because we can't explain it and understand it, right? So in our passage, we have a great, glorious God who is actively involved with his creation. This involvement shows the providential sufficiency of God and his purpose for his people. We can rest easy as those who believe upon Jesus as Lord and Savior. Our text has shown how Israel and Rome had tried to manipulate God. Just as I tried to manipulate that driver up in Ohio. And who's with me on those Ohio drivers, right? I mean, come on, that alone takes care of itself. But like me, they were, these two witnesses, this Rome and Israel, were unsuccessful with these two witnesses because they were indeed fighting against God himself. Only God can prevail. But he caused, in the end, repentance to flow through his people, didn't he? God is in control. God knows what's best. And God will provide. The best place for us to be is in the will of God. and to be in the will of God, we as believers in Jesus Christ, who love the Word of God and grow through this Word as we share it with the world. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you and praise you for the God that you are. Thank you for being God, allowing us to know you, to worship you, and to serve you. Thank you for being the God that gives us the strength, the knowledge, and the wisdom in order to do the things that you called us to do. We thank you and praise you for an opportunity to study your Word and to see it come alive, to see that there is reasons why you do what you do, even though it may not make sense to us. We rest easy knowing that you are God. And Lord, may you allow us the strength to remember, to remain faithful to, and continue to strive to make your Word known. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your blessings upon your Word, and may it do what you've called us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.